God make the woman after the sixth day?
So from what we've studied, remember we went through chapter 1 as well. And it said God finished on the sixth day and it was good. But then later on in chapter 2, he says it's not good that man should be alone. So it looks like Eve was created after the sixth day. After God had finished creating all the animals and Adam, then, remember, Adam was naming all the animals, and that's when God said, it's not good that man should be alone. So we don't know the exact timing, but it doesn't look like Eve was created on the sixth day. It looks like she was created after the sixth day. I guess that makes women special. Amen, ladies? And so, also this passage, I didn't hear any amens, but that's okay. Amen, men? Good, yeah, there we go. But we saw in this passage that God defines marriage. God originated marriage before there was any other human institution. And we saw in the New Testament where Jesus Christ repeated this exact formula, but then he added to it. What did he add to it, this formula of verse 24? Anybody remember? We hear it in wedding ceremonies all the time. What God hath joined together, what? Let not man put asunder. Jesus added that in the New Testament. Is it okay for Jesus to add in the marriage formula? Because he's gone. So it's okay for him to, if you will, add to the original marriage formula of Genesis 2, because he is gone. Now we saw what leaving parents represents. We've already looked at this. And what is that basically telling us? Where it says he shall leave his father and his mother. What does that mean? Help me out. Or maybe nobody was listening. I don't know. Jackie? Say again? Exactly. It's all about authority, isn't it? That now he is the authority in his home. Now he's still to honor his parents, but he's no longer under their authority. Now he is the authority in his home. New home, new authority. And we saw that last week. Now, did we see in the Bible, did they have engagements in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. They didn't call it that, but they did have what they call betrothal. Beth? Right. Same as our what we call engagement today. And then, how many wives does it say there in verse 24 that he is to have? Cleave unto his wife. Does it say wives? I mean, we know many of the Old Testament patriarchs had more than one wife. But that doesn't mean it was God's will. Even the man after God's own heart, David, had more than one wife. And of course, we know what that led to with his son, Solomon. But God's basic definition has never changed. He is to be the husband of one wife and only one. And then we looked at the word cleave. And what does that basically referring to? All the young people are gone. Anybody?
To become one.
Right. It's when the marriage is consummated, right? It is the sexual union that consummates a marriage, which, as we saw last week, is why adultery, God says it's such a serious issue. And let's look at that passage. We'll start there again in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 again, where God explains why. 1 Corinthians 6, in light of the one flesh concept, which we just read about again in Genesis 2, they shall be one flesh. Now, who makes man and woman one flesh? God. God is the one that miraculously, and we won't completely understand this until we get to heaven, but God is the one that miraculously makes a husband and wife one flesh. Again, this is why, if you look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6, notice verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He just quoted Genesis 2:24, and yet he's talking about a man being with a harlot. So what does that tell us about the one flesh relationship? It's when the sexual union takes place. They are made one flesh. So that's why God says, notice verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So he's saying other sins are without the body, but this is a sin against the body, because you're joining the body to another body that's not your wife or husband. So that's why in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for adultery? Anybody know? Let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, if this were the law today, then, you know, there'd be a lot less people.
If you committed adultery back then, you would.
That's right. We're going to look at that right now. Leviticus 18. Who would read verse 20? Anybody? Philip? Thank you. Okay, so God there is redefining or reminding us not to commit adultery. Now look at chapter 20 of Leviticus and verse 10. Who would read that? Leviticus 20:10. We're just getting God's perspective. Remember, the law was nailed to the cross. So God is not saying that we need to stone people for adultery, but we're getting his perspective on adultery. So who would read that? 20:10. Mrs. Scott?
And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death.
So adultery wasn't as big of a problem in Old Testament days. I wonder why. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22 and we'll see it again. Deuteronomy 22:22. Who would read that? One verse. Where's all my readers this morning? Thank you, Mark.
If a man be found lying to a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay the woman and the woman.
So I think we got the perspective. You say, well, why? Why the death penalty? Well, because of the marriage formula, because of God's definition of the home and the one flesh concept.
They were breaking the law of God because God united them.
Exactly.
When you committed sin, you were committing it against God.
Amen. It's so true. So I just wanted us to see. Let's go to Proverbs 6. We'll look at one other passage. If anybody understood woman problems, it would have been Solomon. And yet God gave him more wisdom than any other man outside of Christ. And he actually wrote about this problem. So Proverbs chapter 6. Who would read verses 29 through 33? Kind of a long passage, five verses. Anybody? Thank you, Beryl. All right, so we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 where God talked about the one flesh issue. But notice what Solomon said. Remember, God wrote these words through Solomon. Destroyeth his own soul. Do you see that anywhere else in the Bible where God points out a sin saying that sin destroys the soul? No. That's pretty serious. So why? Why would Again, why would God point out adultery and single it out? Well, because of the one flesh concept. It's very important to God. God originated this plan, therefore God doesn't want it violated. So it's important that we understand this from God's perspective. God is the one that makes man and woman one flesh. Man doesn't do this. I mean, man causes it to happen, obviously, through the union, but it's God that makes them one flesh. It's something miraculous. It's just like when we are saved, we're placed into the body of Christ. That's a miraculous thing we don't completely understand until we get to heaven. It's the same with God making a man and woman one flesh. And that is why God emphasizes this in so many ways. So, taking that one step further now, if God makes them one flesh, and Jesus took this marriage formula from Genesis 2 and added to it just one phrase, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now we better understand why, as we saw last week in Malachi, why God hates putting away. And putting away is another phrase for what? Divorce. Why does God hate divorce so much? Same reason. Because God is the one that made them one flesh. God doesn't want something that He created to be separated. And that's why Jesus added that to the formula in the New Testament. Let's look at that passage in Malachi chapter 2. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus Christ added that because the Pharisees kept questioning Him about divorce, because the Pharisees had begun to allow divorce. And divorce had become quite prevalent. Now notice, who would read Malachi 2:16? Now this is where God, again, remember in the Old Testament, God the Father is the husband to Israel. Israel is God the Father's wife. The church is Jesus Christ's bride. So always important to make those two distinctions from a dispensational point of view. And remember, we're not married yet. That doesn't happen until we get to heaven, have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are His bride. We're espoused to Him as His bride. But in the Old Testament, God was married to Israel. This is all in a spiritual sense. And He often referred to Israel as His wife and referred to her to Israel as a cheating wife, as an adulterous wife, because she kept worshiping other gods. And in that context, God is referring to her here. Now who would read 15 and 16? Jackie?
And did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts.
So God here is referring to a divorce as dealing treacherously with the wife of his youth. There's a lot in there. First of all, wife of his youth, so it's okay. And I think God wants us to get married when we're younger, because He says wife of his youth. But He also says dealing treacherously, and then He's now spiritualizing that and saying that Israel was cheating on Him with other gods. But it also in there says, he that hateth putting away. God hates putting away. And He's using that hatred to try to say to Israel, you are my wife, you keep cheating on me, but I'm never going to divorce you. And of course, He promises that He will one day bless them with their kingdom and they will get their land, that they will never be completely forsaken, but they're still in this time of chastisement. But they will always be His chosen people. They will always be His wife. And God hates putting away. So we can see there, again, God's perspective on the original marriage formula of Genesis 2 that Jesus Christ added, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then He gives us some other ones in the church epistles. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, just so we can get this nailed down. Romans chapter 7 and verse 3. Who would read that, please? Mr. Scott?
So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
All right, so what is that saying? That if he's dead, she can remarry, right? That's always been true from scriptural point of view. And if you read on, it says that if she does remarry, though, it should be obviously to a Christian. God only wants Christians to marry Christians. And we're going to talk more about that as we get toward that in the future. So just, yeah, I think we've looked at this a lot, but just wanted to nail down this original marriage statement and formula from God. It's so important because the next passage we're looking at is chapter 3, where things kind of fell apart. Genesis chapter 3. Well, they didn't kind of fall apart. They completely fell apart. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And because it says there at the end of chapter 2 that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why is that? Why were they not ashamed? Yep, Beth. Exactly. They didn't know there was a difference from their perspective. They weren't sinners, so they didn't understand. There was no guilt about it. There was no being ashamed about it because they were completely innocent. That all changed after the fall, didn't it? A lot of people, by the way, use this. Now, there's no scriptural proof for this, but you've all heard about the age of accountability with children. What do we mean by that? Well, I believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that if a baby dies, that baby goes to heaven. You know, the Bible teaches in Romans and other passages that without the knowledge of sin, you're not accountable. Okay? So a baby, you know, that's why the Catholics baptize babies, because they think that's protecting them in case they die, so they'll go to heaven. But that water doesn't protect them. What we believe from the Bible is that they're protected by their innocence, that they aren't accountable yet for the fact that they're a sinner because they don't comprehend it. And there's many passages that back this up, especially in Romans, that say without the knowledge or the understanding of sin, you're not accountable for sin. And so a lot of people take that and say, well, maybe this is an indicator. Because every child goes through a phase when they're really young where they're not ashamed to be naked. Right? All of us that have raised kids know this is true. And then something changes and they reach a certain age and a certain maturity, and then that's no longer true. And now they are ashamed. And they're more aware of those things. And maybe that ties in with the age of accountability, where they have an understanding now that there is such a thing as right and wrong and evil, and therefore evil brings consequences, because you can't get saved until you're unsaved. Right? You got to understand what sin is and that you're accountable for that sin. Now, I'm just throwing that out there. You can't prove it 100% from Scripture, but it's very interesting that God put that in there for us. Before the fall, they were not ashamed. After the fall, they were. Now they understood right and wrong and evil. So let's get started here in Genesis chapter 3. There's a lot of verses here, but let's look at 8 through 10 just to get started and see how the behavior of man changed. So who would read that? 8 through 10. Mr. Scott?
And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
So there it is. I was naked and I hid myself. Prior to the fall, that didn't bother them. They weren't ashamed. So the man's behavior, obviously he's a sinner now, but his behavior changes, his perspective changes. Notice verse 12. The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So as far back as Genesis chapter 3, we find man's common responses to sin, which is the wrong response. What's the right response when we sin? Confess it, right? Repent and confess it if we confess our sins. The wrong response we're shown here is, number one, to try to hide it, or number two, what? Blame shift, right? And everybody today blame shifts. It's so common now in our society. It's always the way I was raised. It's my parents' fault. It's my school's fault. It's everybody else's fault. I'm not accountable for my own behavior anymore in today's society. And guess what? That's nothing new. 6,000 years ago, the first thing man does is blame someone else. Adam says it's Eve's fault, and Eve says it's the devil's fault. Neither one of them are willing to say, it's my fault. I'm going to take accountability for what I did. And by the way, whenever you get into a counseling situation, this is always where it starts. Is people have to be willing to be accountable for their own behavior and not be allowed to blame shift and say it's someone else's fault or something else's fault. So man's behavior changed in regards to that, his response to sin. Now, would that affect the marriage? Now, this study's on the home. Would that affect the marriage relationship? In what way? Beth?
Trust.
Okay. Trust. What else? Exactly. You mean that might actually creep into marriage? Blame shifting? I think it could, since it obviously is man's tendency is to try to blame someone else. It could certainly come into the marriage relationship, and God actually talks about that in a general sense. If you go to John chapter 3, talking about man's response to the light, if you will, Jesus, versus his love for sin, this would have an effect in marriage. So who would read 19 to 21 of John 3? Jackie, thank you.
And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because they think it's evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and he comes to the light, and his deeds should be the truth. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
So now we find out why people won't get saved. They always have hundreds of excuses, but what's the real reason? Sin. That's the reason. Now let's go to Romans chapter 2 and see another example. We're trying to look at these and think of these in the light of marriage. How could these affect the marriage relationship? And of course they will. Man's tendency to blame others. Romans 2:15, who would read that? Phil, thank you. Oh, accusing or excusing one another. Does that sound familiar? Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so the fall doesn't directly talk about marriage, but I just wanted us to see that man changed after the fall. And that will affect marriage because it means there's not going to be a perfect marriage anymore. I know that you're all shocked to hear that. But when you put two sinners together, it's not going to be perfect because they're both sinners. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 14, who would read that? And this just kind of, again, talks about attitudes. Anybody? Mrs. Scott, thank you.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Remember, part of the fall was woman's subjection to man. It looks like that might not have been the way things were prior to the fall, but we never got to find out, because it wasn't long after they became a couple that they fell. And we don't have any recording of what it was like prior to the fall. As soon as they're married, they fell. They partook of the forbidden fruit. But I wanted to show you this passage because it's talking again about attitudes, and it also is reinforcing that God changed things in regards to, remember it says in the Genesis 3 full formula, that she shall be in subjection unto the man. And so, as we talked last week when we looked in Ephesians 5 and there's subjection and so forth, God is a God of order and He wants order in the home. So He talks about subjection, He talks about authority in verse 12. But He also mentions, which we looked at 13 already, about who was first formed. But verse 14, Adam was not deceived. What does that mean? He partook of the fruit, Diane? He was aware, exactly. Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. And God tells us right here in this verse. So, you know, we talk about man falling, man partaking of the forbidden fruit. It's important that you understand that Eve was tricked into doing it. Adam did it voluntarily. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he do such a crazy thing and plunge the human race into sin? Any thoughts before we, because we're already over, before we, oh no, that clock is just fast. Yeah, Jackie?
He loved Eve.
Pardon?
I think
that's the answer. Is he made a choice? Is it stay with God or stay with Eve? Think about it. Yeah, Mark?
So we're saying that he loved his wife more than God.
I would say. Because he voluntarily partook of the fruit. At that moment, he could have said no. He knew what he was doing. The Bible says he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. But he chose to partake of that fruit. Not because he was being tricked into doing it or deceived like the devil tricked Eve. So what other reason would there have been for him to partake of it? But to stay with Eve. Because she's the one that offered it to him, right? She said, I've tasted it, it's great. My knowledge has increased. It's like, yeah, Beryl? Mm-hmm. Yep. He could have stopped it. He could have said, stop. Or he could have said, I'm not going to partake of it. God will make me another wife. I've got plenty of ribs. But he didn't. He partook of the fruit. But according to 1 Timothy 2:14, he was not deceived. So that's a very sobering thought. And I think it just shows us about, we're talking about marriage here, it shows us about attitude. And that our attitudes change because of the fall. We aren't perfect anymore. We are now sinners. Even after we're saved, we still live in this carnal body. So we still have a tendency towards sin. So we're still going to struggle. And I think it's just important to realize that because of the fall, that is going to be the case. That marriage isn't going to be perfect. And we'll talk more about that as we get in more into the New Testament. So let's go to Genesis 18, look at one other scripture, and then we'll next week we'll dive into looking at some of the patriarchs and see if we can learn anything from them regarding marriage. So we're just studying marriage together. But Genesis 18, we can learn a lesson from Abraham's example here in Genesis 18. So who would read verse 19? Now this is before he had Isaac. Yes, Beth?
For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken.
For I know him. This is God talking. God says, I know Abraham. I know that he will command his children and his household after him. Well, he doesn't have any children yet when God said this. But I know that Abraham's going to lead his family to what? Keep the way of the Lord. So I know that Abraham's going to be the right leader of his home, and that they will keep God's word. God said this before Abraham had children. I'm actually preaching in Genesis 22 this morning, so we won't have to go there now. But what can we learn from Abraham's example here? In talking about the home, talking about marriage. Can we learn anything from Abraham's example here in Genesis 18? Jackie?
He was the leader.
So, do you see that word command? Remember, that was God's plan. Command. So he's now the head of his home. And God says, I know that he will lead his home. He will command his children and his household. He will be in charge of his home. So we can definitely see that. What else? Anything else? Diane? Right, he would raise them in teaching the God's word. Isn't that something? And how much of God's written word did Abraham have at this point? Any? None. There wasn't a written word until Moses. Remember that. This was written by Moses. But Moses is writing about the past when he's writing the book of Genesis and Exodus, parts of it. So he had no written word. And yet it says that they will do justice and judgment. They shall keep the way of the Lord. Of course, Abraham would have understood the way of the Lord. It would have been passed down from his grandparents and great-grandparents through Adam and Eve. But we can learn a lot from Abraham's example here, that he will lead his home to follow God. And so next week we'll learn a bit more from Abraham when we get to his situation with Lot. Any questions or comments before we close and pray?